Amen. Thank you, Joe. He who began a good work in you is faithful and will complete it. And he continues that work as we now come to his word. We in this room, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 8, and our little ones, kindergarten and younger, will be in the other room. You can slip out now as you'll be studying God's word. Before I read this text, I want to say that what we're about to see in this passage is by the kindness of our God, not true of the United States of America right now. We're about to read a text which describes the persecution, the outright killing of God's people. And it is not true of our country presently. And you have an opportunity to have a part in this country on this coming Tuesday as we have the opportunity to vote. And I urge every one of you to get out and vote. It grieves me when I talk to Christians who are not voting. I don't understand that. We have the opportunity, the scriptures say, to whom much is given, much is required, to get out, to understand the issues, the people, what they stand for, and to make have a voice in the direction that our country is going as followers of Jesus. And I urge you to prayerfully consider your part in that on Tuesday. We are so blessed. I guess when you travel the world and see other countries and see what we have compared to what others don't have, you appreciate it. And we have the great privilege to have a part in the direction of our country. And so use that opportunity that God has given you. This particular passage describes a very different scene, a different type of situation in a different country. And we turn our attention to Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he had said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Today, it's our privilege to join in prayer for the persecuted church around the world. This is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Our brothers and sisters need our prayers. But let's be honest, we need this time of prayer. It's a valuable reminder to us that following Christ has always been costly, sometimes severely so. I read, according to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population live in areas with severe religious restrictions. Three-quarters of the world live where there's severe religious restrictions, and as it says, many of the people in those places are Christian. According to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in the person we've been singing about this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall we view persecution? To answer that, I want us to look at this particular passage that we have read for our scripture reading. There are many examples of persecution, as you know from your reading of God's word, in the scriptures. But this particular one the Lord has laid on my heart. When persecution hit the early church, as presented in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, two things happened. I'm not talking about the persecution itself. I'm talking about what God was doing behind the scenes as a result of the persecution. Two results. It's vital that we see these results. They will help us as we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing persecution. They will also help us as we face various forms of suffering in our own lives, whatever they may be. It's vital that we see these results. Through persecution, and you can just mark this down, it's a very simple point that we'll be developing throughout this text. Through persecution, God closes doors and God opens doors. When persecution hits, God, a sovereign God, closes doors and then He opens doors. The same thing happens in your suffering, whatever it is. God closes doors, God opens doors. We see Him in action in Acts chapter 8. This particular persecution happened around the year AD 35. That's about 5 years after our Lord and Savior, who lived a perfect life, lay down His life as a sacrifice for the sins of His people, and then conquered death and went back to heaven. Just before He left His followers, He gave them a charge back in chapter 1 of Acts. If you'll take a look at that, it's vital to see because of how it is being fulfilled in today's text. But in Acts 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, "It's not for you," speaking to the disciples, "it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses." And notice the geography that He details for them. "You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem," that's where they were, "in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You will be My witnesses. And of course, that's exactly what they were. The first Christians filled Jerusalem with the good news of Jesus, the Christ, and the church exploded with growth from 120 disciples to 3,000 in Acts chapter 2. They passed the 5,000 mark in Acts chapter 4, and then they stopped counting. The numbers were too high. Up until this point, the door for ministry in Jerusalem has been wide open. Granted, there had been opposition, but the church members kept preaching, and the church kept growing. And then came Acts chapter 8, and persecution hit, and the door slammed shut in Jerusalem. God used adversity. I want us to see this from God's perspective as Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, helps us to see this prediction that Jesus gives in Acts 1:8. "You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." Luke is showing us how this sovereign God is unfolding His plan and fulfilling His purpose. The one who has begun the good work, as we heard Joe play, is now bringing it to completion, moving it ahead. And He does so by, ironically, closing a door. It was a sad day for the church in Jerusalem and sad for a couple of losses that Luke identifies for us in our Bibles. First of all, in verse 1, we see that the church lost a great preacher. Verse 1 says Saul was there giving approval to his death. His takes us back to the previous chapter, a reference to Stephen. We first meet Stephen back in Acts 6, where he's described in verse 5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was a bold preacher. He's a man who knew the Scriptures well, so well that he befuddled the critics of Christianity when they debated with him in chapter 6. I mean, the church needs men like Stephen, men that know the Scriptures. But for reasons that didn't make sense on the day it happened, God allowed the Jewish Sanhedrin to capture Stephen and to take him outside and to kill him, outside of the city and kill him. And God took Stephen home to heaven. Stephen became the church's first martyr. Back in chapter 5, God intervened for Peter and John and the apostles by sending an angel to release them from prison. But for Stephen, there was no angelic deliverance. It didn't really make sense from a human perspective. This was a tough day. The church lost a great preacher. But that wasn't all. Secondly, the church seemed to be losing ground. Luke explains in verse 1, "on that day." Don't miss those words. This turn of events happened on the day that Stephen was killed. on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Prior to this day, it has been full steam ahead for the Jerusalem church. For 5 years, they have been watching the Holy Spirit open door after door into people's lives, and dozens and hundreds and thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. But now the engine seems to sputter, and the church starts losing ground, or so it seemed. To the naked eye, two things happened on the day Stephen was stoned. Luke records for us that many Christians were forced to leave Jerusalem. He says all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The persecution was very severe. It must have been for Jewish Christians to relocate in Samaria, for reasons we'll explore in just a moment. It was a mass exodus out of Jerusalem. It reminds me of the accounts we've been hearing about or seeing on our televisions of believers fleeing from Syria, fleeing from Iraq, Christians fleeing for their lives, leaving behind their homes, their businesses, their churches. It's doubtful that the word all in verse 1 means every single Christian except the apostles left Jerusalem, because it's obvious from later texts, Acts 9:26 and 11:2 and other references, that the Jerusalem church continued to exist. I don't know exactly what Luke is saying here. Maybe he's saying they all left, they got out of town, and then some of them came back. I heard one particular preacher on this text talking about his conviction as this is the Hellenistic Jews that are leaving. You may remember from Acts chapter 2 that the Jews from the Roman world came into Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and there was this mass conversion to Christ on the day of Pentecost. Many of those from other countries were there, and maybe they stayed there. There seems to be evidence they stayed in Jerusalem. I mean, when God does something like that in your life, you just don't want to leave that. And so maybe they hung around Jerusalem now for 5 years. What's clear is that the persecution broke up the church, and there's this mass fleeing of Jerusalem by the believers. If you go over to chapter 11, Luke adds another little footnote as to what happened at this time. In chapter 11, verses 19 to 21, he says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen," so he's referring to our event in Acts chapter 8, "traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Watch this. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." This reference seems to indicate that the Hellenist Christians, that is, there's two kinds of Jewish Christians. You've got the Jews that are from Israel proper, and then you have the Jews that are living in the Roman Empire world, referred to as the Hellenistic or Hellenist Jews, Jewish Christians. Seems that this latter group was hit the hardest by the persecution. Remember, Stephen himself had been a Grecian Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, and it would make sense that Saul would have targeted these other Grecian Jewish Christians in his persecution. And so the Christians are fleeing Jerusalem, the apostles are staying. That statement is interesting to me. I don't know the full intent of Luke when he says the Christians scattered, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It sort of reminds me of the story about the young sailor who was learning to steer a sailing ship, and a gale blew up. And the older man who was teaching him gave him this helpful piece of advice: keep her facing it. Always keep her facing it. These apostles of Christ feel the brunt of this persecution, and they look right into it. They're not going anywhere until the Lord Jesus himself makes it clear. And they will eventually leave, not during this time of persecution apparently, but they will all leave and go other places and take the gospel to other places in the world. So when the winds howled, this is exactly what the apostles did. They kept facing it. Now, something else happened on that day. Not only did many Christians leave, but some Christians, Luke says, were put in prison. The prime instigator of this assault against the church was Saul of Tarsus. Authorized by the Sanhedrin, Saul began to hunt down the followers of Christ. Luke says that he literally, quote, began to destroy the church. As the NIV renders the phrase, the King James says, made havoc of the church. The Greek word denotes brutal cruelty. It means to destroy, it means to ruin, it means to damage. In extra-biblical sources, this word was used to describe the act of an army destroying a city, or in other places used of wild beasts mangling a person. That's what Saul of Tarsus did to the church in Jerusalem. In Gestapo-like fashion, he goes house to house, searching, locating Christians. He finds a Christian, he hauls them out into the street, and then takes them away to prison. Merciless warfare, filled with zeal, Paul, he will later be known as, now Saul, began to tear the church apart limb by limb, a crime that would haunt him the rest of his life after he became a follower of our Lord and Savior. You say, where was the Lord in all of this? Didn't he know what was happening to his choice preacher, Stephen? Didn't he know what was happening to his beloved church? He knew. In fact, he predicted this very scenario the night before his crucifixion. If you'll go back with me one book to the book of John, John's Gospel in chapter 16, you'll hear our Lord speaking to his disciples just hours before he himself would be arrested and then crucified. He says in Acts 16, verses 2 and following, a prediction to his followers. He says in Acts 16, 2, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, know this, notice. I have told you this so that when the time comes, when Acts 8 comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. So no, Saul does not catch the Lord off guard in Acts chapter 8. To the contrary, the Lord Jesus, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given by his own announcement, is in total control of this situation and is using it for good. As Paul will later write in Acts or Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. When the emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of his goods, with torture, with banishment, and even death, this courageous Christian replied, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. We need more boldness like that man Eusebius. What's staggering to us, is it not, if we know anything at all about the story of Saul of Tarsus, is the difference between this man in Acts chapter 8 and what we see in the rest of the book of Acts and in the New Testament. The Saul of Acts 8 tried to destroy the church with a passion. The Saul of Acts chapter 9 and the rest of the New Testament devoted all of his energies to building the church. In Acts 8, he did everything he could to prevent people from becoming Christians. In Acts 9, he does everything that he can to persuade people to become Christians. The contrast, humanly speaking, is inexplicable. How do you explain the difference between this man and that man? And of course, there's only one way to explain him. His own favorite word to explain it over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is the word grace. He writes to his friend Timothy a few years later, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You're here this morning saying, you don't know what I've done in my life. God could never forgive and make me a part of his family. And I would say to you, you don't know our God. You don't know the true and living God. Look at what he did with this man. This man who dragged Christians into the street and authorized their killing becomes the man that writes the half of our New Testament books by the grace and mercy of God. And he'll do the same in your life if you'll humble yourself before him and say, oh God, I am the chief of sinners because I'm the worst sinner I know. But I believe you sent your son into the world to rescue sinners, and I ask you to do for me what you did for this man. Marvelous are the ways of the God of grace. Sometimes God closes doors, like he did in Acts 8. And when he does, it most of the time won't make sense to us. But we have a choice to make. How are we going to respond when that happens? Notice with me in Acts 8, verse 4, what the persecuted Christians did. Luke says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That has to be one of the most amazing verses in the New Testament. They could have whined, they could have retreated, they could have hunkered down and tried to isolate themselves from the hostility. They could have second-guessed God, but instead of that, they did what the Lord told his followers to do back in Acts 1:8. They preached. They went where they must, and wherever they went, they took this message of Jesus. They preached. And in so doing, they discovered what we will discover if God grants us eyes to see this, that the God who closes doors always, what? Opens doors. He's taking us somewhere, always. This is about persecution, granted, but this is about how God works in every detail of our lives. So last night, I'm laying there, a migraine developed through the night, and I'm laying there thinking, Lord, I would really love to be able to sleep now because I want to be fresh when I preach your word tomorrow. And then I'm thinking about this principle right here as I'm laying there. Closed doors lead to open doors. And as I was just talking to the Lord there, I just experienced the reality of that personally. Closed doors. The closed door happened to be, in this case, no sleep for a little while. The open door, he says, not audibly, but this is the effect of it, is you have the opportunity to know my presence right now. My personal love for you. And I was so encouraged by that. It was a wonderful time there and terrible time. God closes doors and then he opens doors. That's the way he works. Here he opened this particular door in verses 4 to 8 that we'll be considering. This was a terrible day. People mourned that day, verse 2 indicates. And yet, from the perspective of hindsight, this was one of the most strategic days in the development of the early church. It was a day of opposition, for sure, but it became a day of great opportunity. For on this day, not only did God close a door, he opened up a door that led to a series of other doors that have been opening up to this day and continue to be open. The taking of the gospel to the world, to the nations. And the first Christians here, these scattered Christians, walked right through it. Warren Wiersbe said, persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and only produces a greater harvest. I love that imagery. That's exactly what's happening here. Earlier, we observed that on this day, the church lost a great preacher and seemed to be losing ground. But as is so often the case with us, they lost in order to gain something even greater. What did they gain? Notice two things mapped out in verses 4 through 8. First, the church gained new preachers. They lost one, they gained an army. They lost Stephen, but now there's a whole host of the preachers. And who are these new preachers? These new preachers are ordinary people. They're not named because they're just like every one of us in this room. Ordinary people, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Who did the preaching? The scattered ones did. James Boyce comments, there are different words for scattered in the Greek. One means dispersed, so that an item is gone from that point, like scattering a purse's ashes over the ocean's waves, he writes. That's not the word used here in verses 1 and 4. The word used here means scattered in order to be planted. I'm impressed at how these persecuted Christians handled the situations. They might have responded, "Whew, boy, that was a close call. I mean, we barely got out of town alive. I mean, it's time to do the sensible thing now and lie low. This is no time to be talking to people about the fact that we're Christians." Wrong. This is the perfect time. By the way, when we hear all that we're hearing in the United, this is not the time to be, this is the perfect time to be talking about who we belong to. I mean, talk about a natural open door for conversation about the gospel. Just imagine the scenario. You're forced to leave town overnight. You take off. You travel north. You come to Samaria. The next day you're trying to find an apartment to rent, a place to live. You've got a place now. You got new neighbors. "Welcome. Where are you from?" Your neighbor says, "Well, I'm from Jerusalem." "Jerusalem? Don't have too many people moving in here from Jerusalem. What are you doing here?" "Well, it was either move or go to prison." "Hang on now, you don't need to call the police on me. Our crime, if you want to call it that, was we believe the Messiah has come. And he offers eternal life to all who will receive him. His name is Jesus. And he died on a cross for our sins. And he conquered the grave. He returned to heaven. And he's coming again. That's why we're here." "Really? The Messiah has come? I'd like to hear more." And it happened conversation after conversation after conversation, just like that. The text says God used the persecution to mobilize the church to do what it's called to do. Spread the news about Jesus Christ to the world. The scattered preached the word wherever they went. It wasn't just the clergy. They all preached. Ordinary people preaching Jesus Christ. Furthermore, a new evangelist is raised up by the Spirit of God to preach the word. Verse 5, Philip. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. This is not Philip the Apostle, by the way. There is a man, Philip the Apostle, mentioned in Matthew 10:3 and Acts 1:13. This is Philip the deacon. He's one of the seven men that the church selected in Acts 6 to head up the benevolent ministries of the church. He also, like Stephen, was a Hellenist Jew rather than a Hebraic Jew. And like Stephen, he was not content just to move tables around and make sure people had food. That's a means to something. And the means to something that captured his heart was telling people about the one that he knows, his Savior. And so this man becomes, as he's mentioned in the Bible, the first person the Bible called an evangelist. Acts 21:8 refers to him as an evangelist. In fact, he's the only person referred to as an evangelist that I know of. Ironically, he is what we would call today a layman. He was not an apostle. He was a servant of the church, a diakonos. And with Stephen gone, it's as if Philip said, "I'll take his place. I'll take his place." That soldier went down, this soldier is going to step forward because this work is worth dying for. I'll take his place. Makes me think about what happened on a Sunday in 1956 on the river banks of the Amazon River in Ecuador when five missionaries were martyred by the Alka Indians. News of the savage killing rocked the world. Some said it was a needless waste of life. Nate Saint, one of the martyrs, had written these words about his motivation for becoming a missionary. Quote, "As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in His presence in the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to Him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Alka prison for Christ." End of quote. Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of another of the martyrs, Jim Elliot, shares her perspective. "To the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives, but God has His plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach." She's writing this in her classic book, Through Gates of Splendor. She writes, "In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, quote, 'I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be.' An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, quote, 'Our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives left their mark on our lives.' Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliott's words, which he had heard in a news report, quote, 'When it comes to time to die, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die.' He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready, and God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, 'I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to take the place of one of those five.' This has always been God's way. So too, when Stephen died, Philip and a whole bunch of ordinary people just like him said, 'I'll take his place. Here am I, Lord. Would you use me, please?' And so what seemed to be a loss turned to be a great gain. The church lost a preacher and gained a host of other preachers. The church gained new preachers in Acts 8, but that's not all. The church began to gain new ground. Verse 6, "When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Would you answer this? Where did Philip preach? Notice the text. Where did he preach? Luke says, verse 5, "He went to a city in..." I don't think that hits us. Where did the scattered Christians preach? Verse 4 says they preached wherever they went. Verse 1 indicates that wherever included Samaria. May I remind you again that our commander-in-chief's final marching orders were, "You shall be my witnesses." Where? Only in Jerusalem? No. He said, start in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and Samaria and finally to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, the sovereign Lord, who's seated upon his throne in heaven, says, "It's time to move." I said, take this message to Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. I don't want you hanging around each other. And I'm going to help you. I don't understand how this works. God is not the author of evil. He would not authorize the brutal treatment of people and throwing them in prison and killing them. He's not the cause of that, but He ordained it. He's behind it. He's in control of it. He's the sovereign Lord. And the sovereign Lord is now saying, it's time to go to Samaria. Up until now, the church has been reaching people like themselves. In Acts chapter 8, God says, it's time to start reaching people not like you. And so the church crossed the tracks. It was a whole new ball game, and apparently it took something as drastic as persecution to get the church into this ball game. It was only 40 miles from Jerusalem to Samaria, but the social gap was as wide as the sea. There was deep-seated prejudice to the point of outright hatred between Jews and Samaritans, and apparently becoming a believer in Jesus as a Jew didn't end your struggle with your attitude towards those people. Remember, the woman at the well said to Jesus in John 4, verse 9, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? And the next verse records her saying, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The animosity went back centuries. In the 8th century B.C., the northern tribes of Israel were taken from their land. The Assyrian king Sargon claims to have deported 27,290 people from the city of Samaria itself. And after they took the Jews out of this once Jewish city, they then replaced them with people from Assyria, Gentiles. So you've got Jews still hanging around, and you've got these non-Jews who've moved in, and for 7 centuries they are intermarrying, and now there's this group of people called the Samaritans. The Jewish rabbi said, let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh. There was a popular Jewish prayer in those days that said, Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. They hated each other. Went both ways. It's one thing to tell your neighbor about Christ. That's good. It's another thing to leave your comfort zone and reach out to people who are different from you, people that everybody you've always associated with said you don't associate with them. And that's our calling as followers of Jesus. On this particular day in Acts chapter 8, the church lost ground in Jerusalem, but it gained brand new ground for the Lord Jesus in Samaria. As a result of this closed door, this new open door appears before them, and 3 things happen to the Samaritans. Number one, Samaritans heard about Jesus Christ. Luke says the crowds heard Philip and, quote, paid attention to what he said. Oh, they'll never listen. I wouldn't. Why would I ever go talk to that neighbor? He'll never listen. These people will never listen. They're Samaritans. Philip goes and tells him, and all of a sudden he notices they're looking him in the eye and they're listening to him because God Almighty's at work in their hearts. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Philip, no doubt, told them the bad news and the good news. The bad news, they were sinners facing the wrath of God. The good news, Jesus the Messiah came to save sinners from God's wrath, and he did so by going to a cross and dying in the place of sinners, taking their sin upon himself, paying the penalty for their sin, and then rising from the dead, now a victorious Savior who offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who repent and believe in him. There is no greater news to tell. And Philip told them this message: whoever will call upon this one, Jesus the Messiah, will be saved. Luke makes it clear, secondly, that the Samaritans saw the power of Christ. The power of Christ. They didn't just hear this message, they saw miraculous things happening. Verse 7, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. The signs that Philip performed authenticated him as a true messenger of God, as Acts 2 verse 43 indicated would happen. And then thirdly, the Samaritans experienced the joy of Christ. Luke reports in verse 8, there was great joy in this city. So let this sink in, brothers and sisters. Jesus the Christ came for the world. He came to save people like us, yes. But he also came to save people unlike us. And He intends to use us to go to them. In his autobiography, Mahatma Gandhi wrote that during his student days, he read the gospel seriously and considered converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So on one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby church and talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. When he entered the sanctuary, however, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go worship with his own people. Gandhi left the church and never returned. If Christians have caste differences also, he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. That usher's prejudice not only betrayed Jesus, but turned a person away from trusting Him as Savior. In contrast to that, look at Philip. God used this Jew who has become a believer in the Messiah Jesus to build a bridge into an unreached, despised people group. He used the message that Philip preached to reconcile people groups who for centuries couldn't stand each other and made them brothers and sisters. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need more people like Philip. We need bridge builders, people who will deny their own interests and carry the gospel into pioneer territory and dare to challenge ancient prejudices. The sovereign Lord will reach His people. He died for them from every nation, language, and tribe. And He has commanded us to go and reach them with the gospel. Start where you are, in Jerusalem, He says. And then He opens doors. He does not want His people staying where they are. And He closes doors so that He can open doors. And He used persecution to take His people to Judea and Samaria. And He has not stopped doing that. There are, as we have learned in our previous series last month, there are unreached people groups, thousands of them. And the reason that they are yet unreached is because there are barriers between the us and them. They do not want to be reached. They do not want people coming to them. And yet Jesus has died for people from every nation and language and tribe. What is He doing now? He closes doors to open doors. As an American citizen, there are places that I can't go that you can't go. When I was in Albania a month and a half ago, a woman says, I have just returned from, and she mentions a particular country, where there are five women who are married to Muslim men. They themselves have been Muslims, but they have become believers in Jesus, and I have been working with them. She's an Albanian. She can go to this country, and she's reaching them. See, God is not wondering how He's going to get the job done up in heaven. He has His people, and He will use persecution to close doors and open doors. Now let's think about some implications. Let me mention three. We learn from this story, first of all, what our God is like. In Acts 8, God puts three of His attributes on display for us. He wants us to know these three things are true of Him. Number one, that He is absolutely sovereign. Let's talk about the implications of this. Being sovereign means nothing ever takes Him by surprise. Not ISIS, not Al-Qaeda, not a North Korean dictator, not Ebola, not cancer, not an economic downturn, not election results, not one thing. The Lord who gave us the Great Commission is in absolute control. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. He's sovereign. Secondly, He's wise. He never wings it. He never operates by a plan that we would consider to be plan B, or he would consider to be plan B. He's never caught off guard. Instead, he always moves according to the plan that he mapped out from eternity past and determined that he would accomplish, the plan of forming a people from every nation and language and tribe for his glory through the work of his Son Jesus. And thirdly, we learn that he is good. He always has his children's best interest in mind, whether we feel it or not, whether we understand what he's up to or not, whether governments are hostile or not. God is always sovereign, wise, and good. And therefore, he calls upon us, his people, to trust him. Trust him when doors close. Trust him and look for doors that he's opening. Which leads us to the second thing we learn. We learn what our God is like. We also learn from this text how our God works. This is important for us to see. Our God specializes. It's not the only way. Sometimes he works when things are calm, but usually he works when there are what we would consider to be trials taking place. He uses trials to help his children grow up. He uses trials to open up opportunities for his message to go forth. And one of the trials he uses is one that William Lesore refers to as unintended transitions. Unintended transitions. Let's talk about that one. Unintended on our part, of course. See, we don't like changes. We like the comfortable. We like the familiar. We like the safe. We like the secure for ourselves, for our kids, for our grandkids, for our church. But God is taking us somewhere, individually and as a church, on a mission, which necessitates transitions at times. That's what we see happening to the church in Acts 8. God is taking the church through a transition. And if Acts chapters 1 through 7 present the first church in its infancy, and if Acts 13 through 28 present the church as a mature, functioning adult reaching the world for Christ, in Acts 8 through 12 we see the church in its adolescence, in a phase of transition. William Lesore explains, transition is a necessary part of growth or development. An individual Christian usually begins with a faith that is pretty much turned inward. He thinks of his own salvation. Then he comes to think of those who are close to him. Usually it takes an educational process through speakers, Bible studies, reading, and other experiences like persecution to give him a worldview of the gospel. Many Christians never come fully to this stage. What is true of individuals is true of churches. End of quote. This is how God works. He does not want his people individually or his church collectively to stay as a little infant or even as a teenager. He wants us to grow up. And one of the evidences of maturity is, as you know, parents, you become a parent and you stop thinking about yourself and you're willing to die for those that God has placed under your care, your children and others. This is how our God works. His intent is to reach the lost and grow them up into Christ-likeness. And he knows exactly how to do that and what it takes to do that. And at times that whatever is suffering, and specifically at times whatever is suffering in the form of persecution. We learn what our God is like here. We learn what he wants here. Excuse me, how he works here. And then thirdly, we learn what he wants here. Simply, he takes his mission seriously. He wants us to do the same. Take his mission seriously. If we do, we will never look at a closed door nor an open door the same way again. So how should we respond when suffering strikes? How should we respond when we think of persecution in the world? How should we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world and even for ourselves in our own God-ordained hardships, whatever form they may take, by praying this prayer? And I invite you to bow before the Lord as I lead us in this prayer. Sovereign Lord, how do you want to use this, whatever this is, to accomplish your sovereign, wise, and good plan? How do you want to use this? And we all have them in our lives right now. The report we just got from the doctor, the pink slip at work, the new job opportunity, the new neighbor. How do you want to use this that you've brought into our lives to bring the message of Christ to lost people and to help your people grow into your Son's likeness, all to your glory? We want what you want. Please give us the strength we need to endure as you accomplish your good plan. And as we think of our brothers and sisters around the world, that's what we pray for them right now too. For the glory of your name, in Jesus' name.